And beloved, if you would turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we're going to be in chapter 16. And as you're doing that, we have given thanks to God for His inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we want to continue to give thanks and look to His provision. We also want to thank the Lord for His gift to us in being able to live in a country that He continues to preserve in peace. And so I hope that your celebrations this weekend have been full of enjoying time with friends and family, but also in giving thanks to God that you can do that, and you've been able to do that, and that we're able to go to bed on Saturday night and not worry about who's watching us get out of bed and get on our way and gather here on Sunday, but we have freedom to gather and to worship. And that is a gift, and anyone who's traveled throughout the world can recognize that there's no place like home in America, and that's not an elitist worldview speaking. That is gratitude. Gratitude that we drive through. Do you ever get annoyed driving down the road and the corn is tall on both sides and you can't see the cars coming around the corner? Like, that's what we do, not realizing there are fields full of corn. And there are places on earth I've driven through where there are fires on the road and in the forest on both sides of the road. Not corn, not beans, fire, smoke, no food. The fires are there because people tried to go into the forest to forage for food and caught the forests on fire. God has blessed us with tremendous, really an embarrassment of riches. But even so, He's given us a nation of laws. And how rare that is in the history of mankind, that we have that we are a nation of laws and not of men. Normally the men make the laws, but we are built on principles and have a constitution that is not perfect, far from perfect. Its laws are far from perfect, but has repair built into it. Repair built into it. Those aren't cheap things. Those were expensive to people, and God has been kind to us. I hope you've been grateful and give thanks to God for it. The men and the women, for that matter, that helped shape it had to be people of courage to do what they thought was right. I had an experience this year of the cost of that courage that was unique. We went down to see my brother in St. Augustine, Florida, or St. Augustine, however you want to argue that. And in St. Augustine, we went to the fort, and three of our signers of the Declaration of Independence were held prisoner in that fort. And one who was not a signer but was a founding father, you might know him for the Gadsden flag, Charles Gadsden, the Don't Tread on Me flag was created by him, and he was held in the dungeon because when they offered him parole, he refused it because he was still fighting for the principles of the formation of this country. And so he was held for 11 months in a cell that we were able to crawl into, about the size of our office workroom, made of stone. And the only reason there was light in there is because we had this thing called light bulbs, which he didn't have. And for their principles, they stood on their ground and in many cases suffered for it. He had to resign from his role as lieutenant governor of South Carolina because the damage done to his body was so pervasive he could no longer physically serve after the war was over. That's courage. And today we're going to talk about courage. We're going to talk about a verse that God has used in my heart, and that's what we're doing all summer, is sharing as pastors verses that God has used in our lives that we have memorized and applied to our lives. And God brought this verse to my attention years ago, not in high school, but more in college. And ever since then, when I've run into situations where I'm overwhelmed and I'm still responsible and have to have courage to do the right thing, even if I don't know what's going to come of it, but I know what the right thing is and I need to do the right thing, this is a verse that God reminds me of. And it's not because we cherry-picked a verse that sounded good and was out of context. In fact, very much in its context, it teaches a truth about the character of God that is unchanging. And I want to share it with you so that you will draw courage not from yourself, but from the Lord who gives courage to do what He's called us to do. And I hope that you'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, particularly in verse 9. Because there are times in our lives when we need courage because something has happened and it's going to require more than we have to give, and yet it still requires our response because we're responsible for it. Maybe it's a matter of citizenship. We need to be a faithful citizen to God and to our country, and the two somehow end up at odds. Maybe it's responsible parenting, or responsible pastoring, or responsible church membering, or responsible husbanding or wifing, being a spouse, or responsible neighboring. And we know that we've got to do the right thing, and we often know what the right thing is, but we don't know what's going to happen if we do the right thing. We get intimidated. But we've got to do the right thing, and we need the courage of God. And this verse will remind me that that's not hard to find. Amen. It's impossible to drum up in and of myself, but it's not hard to find. God will give it. I want us to be people of courage because we have a calling on our lives. And many of us have multiple callings because of the relationships we have. We need to do what honors God. And sometimes that takes a courage that only He can give. So what I want to do is read chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. We'll look at the context so you know that we're not just cherry picking. We are looking at a very space-time situation, a real dilemma in a person's life that had kingdom impact, and then see that God in the middle of that is trying to share who He is with this king so that the king will not make the same mistake he's just made. This is one of those lessons that's born out of failure, and that's just the way it's going to be in this particular passage. But let us learn the lesson before there's failure so that only one had failed. The Word of God says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm going to read 10 verses, then we'll focus on verse 9. Says this, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities in Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Here's our verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So like I said, I wish it would have ended better. I wish it wasn't an example from a failure, but it was. And I don't judge him with any sense of righteousness, but through the lens of what is right and wrong in Scripture, God's own evaluation of what happened here. But I want to share with you the context of this passage. We're going to focus on verse 9, but I just want to understand the tensions going on around this moment. And we have to back up. Actually, we have to go forward before we back up. It's a little bit odd. We have to think about who were the original recipients of this book. 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles were written to an original audience. That original audience were the returning exiles from Babylon. So God had punished Israel, and then God punishes Judah for their faithlessness to the covenant that he made with them. And God sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and take prisoners back to Babylon and other places. After 70 years, God gave Babylon, he wiped out Babylon, replaced them with Persia, and King Cyrus of Persia was moved by the Lord to give religious liberty to the Israelites, to return to Jerusalem and build a house of worship for Yahweh. God intervened in that. It's an amazing situation in and of itself. But these exiles return to the land that was the promised land. But after 70 years, most of them, not all, but most, were born and raised in foreign lands. And they go back to their homeland, and it does not look like home. And they build a temple, but it's a piddly little temple. And they build a hasty wall. It's a wall by definition, but it's nothing impressive. They have ethnic challenges because when they return to Jerusalem and they return to their ancestral homelands, other people were living in them. You ever gone on like a long vacation, 2-3 weeks, then you come home and somebody else is living in your house? That's what's going on here. That's why they hated Samaritans, by the way, among one of the reasons why they had issues with Samaritans later on. The land's been repopulated. They got to reassert and reinsert themselves. There's no king on the throne anymore. They're ruled by foreign powers, or at least major foreign powers influence them. And this, if you were there, would make you wonder, is God really in this? Has God made a mistake? I mean, none of this looks like it should. It all looks less than what it should. Is God really for us? And 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is God's reminder to the original audience that God is for you. You can rely on him. Have courage, double down, worship him. That's what this book is going to tell them. And it's going to record moments from the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and show that God has always been faithful and is always reliable. And this is a moment, though it shows a failure, you'll see that God is reliable and can be relied upon. Now, in the day of King Asa, now we back up a little bit. In the day of King Asa, he's living in what we call the divided kingdom. And in the divided kingdom, this people who are wondering, is God for us, are looking back on this divided kingdom in which no longer is one king ruling over all of Israel. There are two kings. There was a rebellion after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made some mistakes. And Jeroboam, he went after, rebelled after or against Rehoboam, and the kingdom divided. We know the northern kingdom, and you don't have to like squint to see the names of the cities and the areas. Just look at the green and look at the brown or orange. We can argue, is that brown or orange? Let's do that later, but like be of the same mind. And you know, this kingdom of Israel was divided into two. And the northern kingdom was sometimes called Israel or Ephraim, right? And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and that's where Jerusalem is. And the Davidic line of kings reigned in Jerusalem over the land of Judah. This King Asa is reigning in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And the northern kingdom is still a rival to the southern kingdom. There's an intense rivalry going on, and Baasha is the king of the northern kingdom. Does that make sense? If you can just get northern kingdom, southern kingdom, rivalry, you're in good shape. Baasha is the king of the northern kingdom. Asa is the Davidic king in the southern kingdom. Now, there's going to be an issue here, but we got to back a little further up to the beginning of Asa's reign. Because what the Bible says about Asa is that he actually was a good king. We're looking at a bad part of his life. That's just unfair. You know, let's just pick at a bad spot. But actually, chapter 14 and 15 reveal to us that he did what was right in the Lord's eyes, and he sought the Lord with his heart all his days. But he's a sinner like us. We're just seeing the sin. And in his early days, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. One of the few kings who did. And God gave them a period of peace as a result of Asa's wholehearted following of the Lord and relying upon the Lord and seeking the Lord. God actually tested this loyalty. He sent an army of about 1 million men from Ethiopia, called Cush, all right, of Ethiopia and Libya, and they came up. 1 million-man army comes up against Judah. Judah only has 500,000 men who are at arms, and so he is outnumbered 2-1, and it's looking like trouble. In chapter 14, it says that Asa's response to this overwhelming situation was to cry out to God. In verse 11 of chapter 14, it says, Asa cried to Yahweh his God, O Yahweh, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And God gave Asa victory over that 1 million-man army. Notice that Asa sought the Lord and relied upon the Lord and sought to glorify the Lord and get rescue from the Lord. And God came through. God came through. This was a big problem, and God solved it. Now, this good king gets a good word from a man by the name of Azariah. And he gave him a good word, and I want you to recognize this word because it's going to set up the failure that happens. It's going to show why it's such a failure in chapter 16. And in chapter 15, Yahweh sends a messenger and says this. This is verse 2 and then verse 7. I'm using the bookends, okay, just for sake of time. In chapter 15, in which God wants Asa to know this. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, southern kingdom. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Notice that Yahweh tells Asa, you seek me and I will find you. You look to me and I will be reliable toward you. Don't neglect me or forsake me. Lean on me and I will show you my strength. In the meantime, take courage and do what I've called you to do as a king. The king had a whole job description laid out in Deuteronomy. He had work to do, and he wants Asa to focus on that work. Do the work of honoring me and leading the people so that the people honor me. And the good news in chapter 15 is Asa takes courage. Asa responds in a great way. He starts removing idols and altars all over the land. He doesn't remove all of them. He doesn't do a complete job of it, but he gets started and he gets after it. He repairs, not only defensively does he remove false idol worship, he also offensively repaired the true altar of God so that offerings could be made. And then with the spoils of that victory over the million-man army, he takes the animals, many of those animals, thousands of them, and offers them as offerings to the Lord. So he doesn't take credit for the victory. He gives God the credit for the victory. He makes everyone swear an oath that they will follow Yahweh and not the false gods. And just to show that this was personal, he removes the queen mother from her position as queen mother. Now, we're so far removed from this, we don't understand. The closest I can come to is, you ever had somebody say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? The queen mother was an actual position among many nations. They had a queen mother, and she was considered untouchable. She was the influence over the home and over the king's house. And this king had a queen mother who, Maacah, who brought idols into the home. And so Asa said, you're no longer given the privilege to serve as a leader in this home because you have taught us to worship anyone other than Yahweh. He took great personal risk to do this. But he did it, and God blessed it. God esteemed him in chapter 15, saying, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. Now there's a big problem when Ethiopia brought a million-man army. But now in chapter 16, when 16 opens up, we have what we would consider, compared to that, a small problem. A small problem for an experienced king. Baasha, king of Israel, doesn't have a million-man army. But what he does do is he takes some resources and he goes to a city called Ramah and he starts to fortify the city to plug it up so that people can't do trade with the southern kingdom. People can't go to Asa and Asa can't get to them. They can't go down the main trade route from north and south. This is an economic move. It's really smart. Now, this is a perfectly scaled map of Israel, as you can tell. I am borrowing as much from impressionists as I can. So just making this as simple as I can, the green is the northern kingdom and the orange is the southern kingdom and yellow is going to be Syria up north. All right, Syria is to the north of the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is to the south of the northern kingdom. Now, Jerusalem, just like in America, the United States of America, our federal capital is Washington, D.C., and it's heavily tilted toward the eastward side, right? It's basically on the coast, the east coast. It's not in the center of the country. It's very much on the margin. Jerusalem is not in the center of Judah. It's very much in the northern spot, the northeast. eastern spot of the southern kingdom. So it's not far from the border. And Ramah, wouldn't you know, is a very southerly city in the northern kingdom. It's just a few miles, probably 5 miles. Samuel lived in Ramah and walked past Jerusalem down to Bethlehem to anoint David as king. It was a one-day walk. It was about 10 miles. They're not far from each other. But Baasha, he's smart. And he goes, I'm going to build a castle right here, and this is going to be a fortified place. The main interstate goes right through Ramah down to Jerusalem. Now I've got a toll road. I can keep people out of Jerusalem, and I can also extort to get people in. Do you understand the shrewd move Baasha is making? But in comparison to sending a million-man army, it's a small problem. It's annoying, but it's there. He's fortifying this city. Now, based on what Asa had learned and what Asa had been specifically told by God, what should Asa's response have been? What should his first move be? And the answer is to seek the Lord. His first move should be to seek the Lord for help in this occasion. He should have gone to God first, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He makes two major errors to a small problem. One of those errors in chapter 16 tells us that he took the treasures of the house of Yahweh from the temple, and then he took the treasures of his own house. Those treasures were meant to supply the needs of his family generation after generation after generation. So he raids these two resources, which really are a steward matter, not an ownership matter, and he raids them and uses them as bribe money to go to the king of Syria, who's north of Baasha, and he's like, would you apply some pressure, please? Would you put some pressure on this king? After all, you and I have a covenant, not to mention the covenant that he has with Yahweh. You break that covenant with him, keep your covenant with me, because that's why, and you know, let's keep going. And so he, the king of Syria, takes the money, acts on that, puts pressure on Baasha from the north. Baasha eventually gives up. That's the first error. He profanes the gifts that he was the steward that God put in his hands, and some of those resources were for God alone. And the second thing is he doesn't seek the Lord's help. And he's blind to this. He still doesn't see the error of his ways yet. He acts swiftly instead. I got this. I know what to do. And he just acts swiftly. You know, beloved, we're sometimes in greater danger of the small problems of our life than we are in the big ones. Big problems hit. We know, God, I am in over my head. We've talked about this. I'm in over my head. I need you. It's the ones that don't seem so big that we go, I got this. I've seen this before. I've been down this road about a dozen times. I know what to do. I'll just do it. And he didn't bring God into leading the nation, which is what God did for Israel. But he doesn't see the error of his ways. In fact, the plot or the scheme or whatever you want to call it, it seems to work because Baasha backs off. Not only does he back off, but when he abandons the project, the building project, and then, you know, Asa just sort of slips up into Ramah and grabs all the stone and the wood and takes it back to Judah and fortifies some of his cities and makes himself stronger. It looks like this is a win-win, right? So enter the content of 2 Chronicles 16, and what happens is you have an uninvited guest come to your throne. His name is Hanani. Hanani comes in with a word from the Lord and is going to teach him this lesson that God is the true source of your courage, something Asa failed to capture this time. The word of the Lord comes to Asa in chapter 16. It starts in verse 7. Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you, which is an interesting statement. That's as if God is saying, look, if you would have come to me first, you wouldn't only have Israel, the northern kingdom, taken care of. I would have taken care of Syria for you. Notice that he doesn't say Baasha, he says the army of Syria. You let him get away. I was going to bag both of them, but you didn't come to me. You didn't look to me. Then he reminds him of God's faithful history. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. This is a rebuke of Asa's failure to seek the strength and support of the Lord. And here it is, through Hanani, that God is about to share something about his character, verse 9, that forms all circumstances, right? Shapes all circumstances. This is the truth about who God is that Asa should have captured, which would have shaped what Asa should have done. And this is where verse 9, the beginning, kicks in, what I've tried to memorize and learn myself. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Amen. Now, I memorized this in a different English version, right? It was, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully his. I mean, this is a major aspect of God's character that was there before Asa was ever born and still is today, because he's not changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is going to be the point that Asa should have learned. It's the point that Benjamin and Judah, the people of the southern kingdom, should have learned. And it's a point that we need to learn. Even though we don't face an Ethiopian army per se, we will have challenges that we will be in danger of thinking we can handle. And we will not seek the Lord first and draw courage from the Lord in order to do what we know God has called us to do. So whether it's a big problem or a small problem in our eyes, we still need the strength of the Lord, his source of courage, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the good news is, God wants to give his strength and courage to you to obey him and to fulfill the calling he has for your life. God is the source of courage. He's the one who gives strong support, it says here. To give strong support. Ironically, although I don't think it's so ironic given the situation from which it comes, this is a term that means to fortify something. Asa, you were all worried about Baasha fortifying something, and then you put matters into your own hands and tried to fix the situation, and then out of further worry, you tried to take those resources to further fortify yourself. You should have known that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to fortify the heart that will follow him. He wants to show strong support. He wants to fortify you for you to be what he's called you to be and for you to do what he's called you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. God gives the fortification, and we see this throughout Scripture. David needed his strength. Joshua needed his strength. Even Jesus tells the disciples, us, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses. I will strengthen you. He told Israel in Isaiah 41, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will support you. I'm your God. Asa misses this. But God still is God and offers this to you and me. Another way of putting it is that God can make you stronger than you are in and of yourself to fulfill faithfully the calling that he gives you, whether that calling is as a believer in Jesus Christ, or that calling is as a spouse, or that calling is as a parent, or that calling is as a pastor, or as a church member, or a citizen of a nation, or whatever callings you might have, God can make you stronger to do them faithfully than you can in and of yourself. He's not asking you to drum up some kind of internal courage inside yourself. Dan Rather, newscaster for many years, when he finished his final broadcast, he just said several times, courage. 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 Like, that's not going to change anything, right? That's like me saying, ribeye, 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 right? We don't and are not expected to find courage within and of ourselves to follow Jesus boldly. He wants to give you strength to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Jesus who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. He will arm you with that. He's the giver of that. Another way of putting it, and I like this way. I once, when I worked at Cedarville University, my boss's name is Brad, and Brad's a godly man and a guy I look up to. And Brad, one day, something slipped out of his mouth unintentionally, but if you know his heart, you know that it's just part of who he is. We were talking about our marriages, and he said, you know, being a godly husband takes more than you have to give. And then he moved on, and I haven't forgotten those words. You know one of those moments? It takes more than you have to give. You need some extra from somewhere else to be what you're called to be. And for God to call you to be a faithful spouse in Christ takes more than you have to give, but God knows how to give it. Being a faithful parent, being a faithful child, you have to put up with us parents. Being a God-honoring child who honors mother and father in all their foibles and quirks, except for me, I don't have any. Right, Michaela? Yeah, she just gave you the look. Right? Takes more than you have to give. But God has it and can give it to you to be what you're called to be. He does, and he will. Being a faithful citizen of this country will take more than you have to give. Being a faithful church member, more than you have to give. Being a faithful witness takes more than you have to give. But God has put it that way so that you will draw courage and strength from him. And he leads you through in those ways. What gives us courage is knowing that if God has called us to something, he will make us able to do it. It really is that simple, but it isn't easy. I get it. It's simple, but not easy. The danger is that we're going to miss out on the strength that God would supply trying to do it our way. In my house, we have in our home, we kind of make fun of this little saying that has made it through the years. Me do it. Me do it. It comes from earlier days when the kids were little, and they would get some sort of toy or device, or we'd give them a fork and teach them how to cut, you know, work food. And we as parents put these things into their hands because we want to come alongside them and show them how to build it, how to use it, how to get the most out of it. And they would push away from it and say, me do it. Me do it. So they don't want help building from dad building the Legos or assembling the bike. Me do it. And if they insisted on it and I gave them over to it, they would make a mess. And they would lose out on so much joy that could have been theirs if they would have let me do it. Now, I'm not trying to be hard on my kids because they mimicked that from me. When I was a kid, what was I saying to my dad? Me do it. Me do it. And what do we often posture toward our Heavenly Father? Through our prayerlessness, through our seeking counsel and everywhere but him. Me do it. I got this problem and I know what to do. And we're not immune from this. In fact, the more that God is faithful to us, the more we might be tempted to not look for him because the problem comes and we go, I've seen this 100 times before. Me do it. I'll counsel that person. I know what to do. I know what their problem is. Me do it. Right? We can get ourselves into much trouble and lose out on much joy that God wants us to experience with him as we do it. Remember, Jesus said, I am with you. Then let's bring him in and let him lead us. I wonder how much fruitfulness and power we have refused to receive from God's good hand because we panicked at the problems of life and tried to handle it ourselves. Versus seeking the Lord's strength who would have helped us to be faithful and fruitful, which also means I wonder what it would look like for us to commit our hearts to God and let him lead us with his strength. Oh, what fruitfulness could come from our lives and our witness if we would just yield to God our hearts. But here's the kicker. It's not just that God is able to make us stronger, and it's not just that God is willing to make us stronger. This verse shows us that God is eager to make us courageous. He's eager. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That is an idiom from a Hebrew term, which means to roam or to range about with purpose. Kind of like a lifeguard who's scanning the pool for trouble, looking for anybody that needs attention. Their eyes are purposely wandering with focus. Or in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I'll arrive at band camp with the marching band and we'll go up to this field, which for the rest of the year is just a grass field. It's not a marching band field or a football field, but it's got spray paint with lines on it. One of the first things I'm going to do is I'm going to walk up and down that field. I'm looking for potholes. I'm looking for rocks and obstacles because these kids are going to be marching backwards and sideways and I don't want them to break anything. So my eyes are going to be roaming to and fro throughout the field, searching for things that need to be fixed. God is searching this whole earth, looking for a heart that goes, here, God, here's my heart. Lead me. He is eager to show that heart his full strength. God is the source of your courage, and he is looking for reasons to show his courage to you and his strength to you. Now, when he gives it, the purpose of him giving it is so that we will honor God with whatever strength he supplies, that we will honor God with our courageous obedience. And Asa once knew this. He forgot it. He once caught this. When he was in a situation with Ethiopia where he couldn't handle it himself, he prayed to the Lord for help, and in the midst of his prayer, in chapter 14, verse 11, he says, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude." He realizes that the bigger issue isn't us getting out of this. The bigger issue is that the name of the Lord will be worshiped and glorified by the nations trying to destroy us. This isn't about Asa. This is about God's glory. Deliver us so the rest of the world will go, "Wow, who is that?" And Asa can go, "Not me. He did it." Our lives are not about us. Our lives are about his glory. And if God gives you strength and courage to be faithful, then your right response, my right response, is to honor him and glorify him with that strength, to give the credit and the glory to him. Let me bring this out of an ancient world and bring it to today. You know, when God delivered Asa from Ethiopia, he glorified God not only in his prayer, but he glorified God in his response to the victory. He reformed Israel, or Judah. He reformed the land. He made changes that honored him. And I ask you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when God saved you, were there some reforms? Were there changes? Because God's made you a new creature in Christ. When you went home, did things change? I wasn't here, but when I was visiting my mother in Florida and my brother in Florida, Brother Grant Abey preached here. And one of the things that he folded into his preaching was the testimony of his father. And if you can recall that, you can certainly watch the sermon on our YouTube channel. But if you recall, the way that Grant would tell it is his dad left the house a sinner on his way to a Billy Graham crusade. And when he came back, he was a different person. Even mom was like, "This is a different man." And praise God, the difference stuck because it was the work of the Lord. Were there some reforms, Grant, in the house after that? As a man of a household, he said, "Things are going to change because God has changed me. And this house will serve the Lord." God's glory is why he makes you brave. So if somebody goes, "I admire your courage," your answer could be, "I didn't have it. God gave it, and God should be glorified for it." God gives us strong deliverance from time to time so that we can glorify him, and there's no stronger deliverance than saving us from our sins, converting us to Christ, and changing the fruit from our lives to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit instead of the fruit of the flesh. And who's the recipient of this strong support? Who is he looking for? He's looking for one whose heart is blameless toward him, or to put it in another word that's faithful to the text, wholehearted, whose heart is fully his. Is your heart fully unto the Lord? That is the question we have to ask from the truth of God saying, "I am looking for hearts that are mine so that I can show you my strength in your life." Who gets strengthened by the Lord? Who receives it? The one whose heart is offered to him wholly. God loves a wholehearted person. I wish we had time to dig into that. You could see it all throughout Scripture, God's delight in a wholehearted person. One who's got fights. I remember Psalm 86:11. We read this text last Sunday as a congregation in our congregational reading. It's David. Certainly a man who made big mistakes in as much as he had a heart for God. And he pleads with God, "Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." He knows there's a civil war in his own heart. He wants to love God and he still loves the things of his flesh. And he doesn't want the flesh to win. He wants God to win so that he can glorify God with his life. And I'm sure if you're a believer in Jesus right now, you can appreciate that prayer. "Oh, how I long to follow Jesus, and oh, how I want to do what I want to do." And God, I don't like that. Give me an undivided heart, an undivided loyalty to you, so that I might fear your name with my life and give thanks to you, and that when people look at my life, they don't see me, they see Christ, and they want to know, who is this God that has so directed you, that I might testify to the honors and the glories of Jesus Christ. God wants you to offer him your heart, and he will strengthen you and lift you up to be faithful as a spouse, to be faithful as a member, to be faithful as a child, or faithful as a parent, or faithful as a citizen, faithful as an employer or an employee, faithful wherever God has put you. Is your heart his today? That's what I'm wondering. Is your heart his? Or are you fighting a battle in your heart between your lusts and the love of the Lord? And today is a day that you need to acknowledge that and say, God, I'm trying to me do it. Take my heart and make it whole in your hands. Lead me and guide me. And I'm not saying God's going to lead you and it's going to be easy and you're going to love every moment of it and it's just nothing but like you click, 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 downhill from the roller coaster from then on out. No, you will have overwhelming challenges in life. Stronger than you that take more than you have to give. And that's not a failure of God shepherding you. It's just God setting you up to show himself strong in your life. You need to have the courage that he will give to obey him, even if you don't know what the consequences of that are. Do the right thing. Don't overthink it. Do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And God will hold you up. No matter what the earthly consequence is to that. Church, we need to do the right thing. Even if we go, but this could cost us this, that, and the other thing. Forget the cost. Do the right thing as God has revealed the right in his word. That's what we're called to. And God will give us courage to be faithful. We enjoy a church in which there's religious freedom in this country. And again, wrapping this together, we should be thankful and grateful, but we know that there are brothers and sisters. That is not their condition. Even last week, we have prayed, and I hope you continue to pray for a church of one of our own fellow attenders here who's from another country. And that church was raided, and those leaders are being interrogated, and they're trying to tear that church apart, to infiltrate it and tear it apart. They need God's courage. And they don't have it in and of themselves, but God can give it. Amen. If that was us, what would you do? Seek the Lord first? God will give you grace to stand. Be strong in the power of the Lord. Put on the armor of God that you might be able to stand. That's what God will allow you to do. So this morning, if you have something that you're fighting with the Lord, it's a good opportunity to open your heart to him and surrender. If you're dealing with a problem or you need courage, today's a day to ask the Lord, give me the courage to obey and glorify your name, regardless of what it costs. And if you have a brother or sister who's in the middle of that battle, come alongside them. Pray with them, encourage them. Guide them in the word. And bring them before the Lord as you pray. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us and for the gifts that you have given us. And I pray that we might have hearts that are fully yours. And we know that every single day we fight sin and it's a struggle, but would you unite our hearts to fear your name? Would you help us to have a heart that is blameless or oriented towards honoring you? And would you show your strength to us to be able to obey you as members of your family, as members of this church, as children, as parents, as spouses, as employees, as employers, as leaders, as followers, as pastors and deacons, members of this church. Father, we need to do what is right in your eyes, and we can only do that if our hearts are led by you. So would you protect our hearts, Father? Thank you for promising your strong support. Pray that we might seek you first, because you're not hiding. You will be found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.